Well, Charles Spurgeon once said that no one ever outgrows Scripture, but the book widens and deepens in our years. And so as we come to our passage today, we look for God's Word to widen to us, again, as we look into it and understand what it says. We'll stand here in a minute as we read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. If you do need a Bible, we have Bibles out in the foyer, and those are available. If you need a Bible, please pick one up. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. This is God's Word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit.
In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah,
while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, God, as we read through this challenging passage, which even as we read it, we may wonder at, and its applicability, we pray, God, that you would use it, use my words, send your Holy Spirit to bring testimony to your word. Father, to encourage each one that's here, to encourage the discouraged. Father, to build up the faint-hearted. Father, for those who are wrestling with doubts, to answer those doubts. God, that as we look at this, we would see the marvelous glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there is something that is spectacular about a comeback, isn't there? There is something spectacular about a comeback. Whenever I'm watching a sports game, maybe like the Super Bowl, and I really don't have any skin in it because I don't really care who's there, I have a habit that I always root for one team, and that team is the losing team, right? Because if the losing team becomes a win, and it's just so exciting to watch because that was the team you were rooting for. They came from behind and they accomplished it. And you can, some of you may have watched the Super Bowl this last week and you saw this wonderful 10-point turnaround because I was rooting for them before their comeback. Kansas City coming back on them because they were losing when I turned the TV on. And I was glad when they won. You may think of a comeback of a number of years ago, 25 points down. The New England Patriots were down to Atlanta, and just in about a period and a half, they come back and they win the game. There's something that's spectacular about a comeback. Losing is tough for us to go through, tough for a team to go through. And, you know, when there is that sense that losing is there, it can be easy to give up. And so just in that comeback and the courage to keep going on is almost inspiring for us sometimes to see. Well, in the passage that we look at today, we see this passage that's written to a group of people who are really standing out for their faith, and as a result of standing out of their faith, that they are suffering difficulty for it. They're in the middle of difficulty. The book, as we've looked at 1 Peter over the last few months, we've looked at who it was written to. It was written to who Peter calls the elect exiles. Again, people who had professed faith in Jesus, they'd followed Jesus, and as a result of that their values were different than the culture that was around them, their priorities were different than what was around them, and as a result, that they were having difficulty in the middle of that very different culture. And in the passage we looked at last week, he gave them a difficult command, and the command was to do good in the middle of this culture and to bless. We looked a little bit last week how doing good and blessing, well, why would they do that when that doing good and blessing would create more suffering? You can imagine the discouragement which they may have been facing when they were, as they would maybe do good, as maybe they would bless. And discouragement which they would experience is that even as they did what was right, is that they would have more difficulty that came on it. And so they needed a comeback. They needed a comeback. They may have asked this question here. There's so few of us. We can't really do anything to change the world, can we? With so few of us, what difference can we make? I believe they could not have imagined what they would see in churches today around the world or the spread of the gospel, because what they have here is as citizens, as slaves, as people in difficult relationships. You know, we see we see that they faced difficulty in what they had. And to imagine that things would grow to the degree that they are was probably hard to imagine for them. It was probably also hard to, it is also hard for all of us to imagine the small, faithful, little things that we do through time that it would have any connection with a greater story of what God is doing. Especially when maybe we do something and we're trying to move forward, but we just feel like we are getting pushed back. I was reminded of that story of the starfish, where a man was walking on the beach and he saw another man frantically walking across the beach and throwing something out into the ocean. And then as he got close to the man, he noticed that there was just thousands and thousands of starfish that were littered on the shore. And he said to the man, "What are you doing?" And the first man, who was throwing the starfish back in the ocean, said, "I'm saving them." And he said, "Look at how many there are that are out here. You know, how can what you do make any difference?" And he picks one up and he throws it in the water and he says, "It made a difference for that one." It's kind of an inspiring story. You may have heard that. You know, but sometimes, again, we have a hard time connecting that one with the bigger story. You know, because what if that second man gets a vision and said, "Yeah, let me go ahead and rescue some myself." Or a whole bunch of people begin to see it, and they get all of them cleaned up off of the shore. You know, we realize that sometimes the little things that we do have a ripple effect, but we may not see it, right? We're in the midst of it. In the story we read about eight people who were rescued in Noah's Ark. We'll talk a little bit about Noah's Ark in a minute. But eight people who were rescued in the Ark. He makes that point because at that time, for all the people that were on the earth, that eight were rescued is so few. But look what God did in repopulating a planet after that. And his point to the church is that, you know, even though that there doesn't seem to be many of you, you're a minority group within the culture that you are, because that's the way that the Christian church was, is that God does, in the day of little things, God uses these little things in order to make a difference for his kingdom. Reminded that Jesus plus any number of people creates a majority. Jesus plus a minority is a majority because of the power that's there. We're reminded of the story of Gideon, where with 300 people he defeated a vast army because he knew of God's presence with him. And a lot of things are more important than numbers. There's a Latin term that is given to understand some of the work of Jesus. And it's the Latin term Christus Victor, which is the name which is one of the titles of the sermon. And it means Christ the Victor. Sometimes that's held up in opposition for the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's not meant to. We can hold these two ideas that Christ is a satisfaction for our sin, but he's also the victor. He's the victor over sin. He's the victor over death. He's the victor over the devil. He has already won. And sometimes we don't consider that or apply it. What Peter has for us as we look at this passage is to consider it. That's what we want to do today. Consider this idea of Christus Victor, the idea of Christ the Victor, Christ the one who has already won the battle. And that's important for us because we may be ourselves in a day where our own faith gets criticized, questioned, marginalized. People may say you're on the wrong side of history. You know, we wonder, does this Christian faith, you know, are people even listening and seeing the relevancy of it to them? And we're told consistently, no. And so there is a hope that as we face that, we answer those questions for ourselves for a passage like this. Because Peter, he pulls back the layers again of this physical realm, and he points to something happening spiritually. Something we may not see. Something which points to the comeback that he wants to encourage these original readers to consider as they think about their obedience to Christ. So the first thing that we see with Jesus being the victor is we see that he is the victor over sin. We see that in verse 18, when we read that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You know, if we just kind of take this bit by bit, we see the gospel. We see the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ so powerfully compacted in this one sentence, the suffering of Jesus. He reminds them of the suffering of Jesus. He's just been going through their suffering, again, at the hands of maybe government officials, maybe at slave masters, maybe in difficult marriages. He talks about their suffering. And in talking about Jesus' suffering, he's reminding them that he too suffered. You have a Savior who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. He knows what it means to suffer, not to be surprised. In fact, it's something that we can rejoice in. In Acts 5:21, we read how the early apostles of Jesus, Acts 5:41, it says that they rejoiced that they were accounted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And so if he did, we shall too. We also see that he suffered once for sins. Once. His satisfaction was sufficient. The death he made upon the cross was a sufficient payment for the sacrifice of sin. When he died upon the cross, his suffering ended. We read of his resurrection. We read of his ascension up into heaven to be at the right hand of God. And the result is glory. And we're reminded of this because those two who suffer with Christ have that hope of glory. Glory together with him. He goes on, he suffered once for sins. There was a purpose to Jesus' suffering. We couldn't possibly pay the penalty for sin that was due, but his suffering had the purpose of paying for our sins. And you and me too. As we face difficulty, we always have to remember that God doesn't let those sins go wasted. God has a purpose for all things. And so we may not see it, we may not know it, but we do live by faith, believing that God has a purpose in it. And that we see all this together. He died the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. See, we deserve death, but we didn't get it. He deserved life and eternal life, but he received death in our place. He was the one who gave himself in our place so that we would have life and we would have a relationship with God. He bridged the gap between us and God to make a way to know him. And we know, we read again of his resurrection from the dead, physically died, but raised to life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical event happening in real history, is the center point of history, as we rejoice in knowing that this is part of God's plan, is the crucifixion, the resurrection of his son, Jesus. Jesus is the victor over sin. And all that feeds into this next point that he makes, starting in verse 19, where you see that Jesus is the victor over the devil's goal, over all that the devil wanted to do. Now, this is a really challenging passage. Martin Luther said it's one of the most difficult passages he's read inside of the whole Old Testament, inside the New Testament. And so, as I read it, I realized, first of all, how much good work has been done on it since the time of Martin Luther in the 1500s, because there's a lot of good insight on it, but also just realizing that as we seek to understand it, you know, we hold some things loosely, realizing that God has not communicated everything to us, but also realizing that what he has, we hold on to. It's a difficult passage, but I think there's some things that we can draw out of as we look at it. One of the things, well, just jumping into verse 19, we see this, Jesus, after his resurrection, it says, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in heaven. So you have this scene that's here. Jesus has died on the cross. He's resurrected from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And then when he goes into heaven, we have this picture of this holding cell that's there. It talks about a prison. spirits that are said to be in prison. You know, there is this, some people take this passage as to say that Jesus still had more work to do after he died. But we know that Jesus did not have more work to do after his death on the cross. Some faith prosperity preachers especially may say that Jesus had to go into hell and suffer under Satan for a period of time in order to go talk to the spirits that are down there. But there's no sense of that anywhere in Scripture, and there's certainly not that in here. When Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." There was nothing more that needed to be done. His death on the cross was sufficient for the payment of sin for all of his people. There was no more that needed to be accomplished. And he goes up in heaven, but yet we see this idea of some sort of a holding cell here, some sort of prison. And we read that inside of this prison were spirits. I take it as demons. They're not people. If he would have used different language, if he was talking about people in this case, he probably would have said something like, to the spirits of those who had died who were in prison. But he doesn't talk about it. He just talks about spirits. And if you jump to the end of the section in verse 22, he talks about these sort of beings, angels, authorities, powers have been subdued to him. You know, the context of this passage is that there are these fallen angels, demons, that are here in this prison. We don't often talk about demons or this demonic spiritual world, but there is a spiritual world which contains fallen angels and demons and Satan as a real creature. The scripture talks about him repeatedly as a fallen angel who proudly opposed God. We read about in Isaiah 41. We read in other portions of the scripture where a third of the angels were swept along with him. A considerable number of the angels who were created by God but influenced by Satan and began to follow him. We read that in Revelation chapter 12. But you have this story of Satan who has set himself to oppose everything that God has done, who set himself to oppose the work of God in creation, set himself to oppose the work of God in redemption. And inside of our story here, we see that Jesus comes and he proclaims to the spirits in prison. And then it goes on to tell us who these were, because they formerly did not obey, it says in verse 20, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So here we read that these spirits were ones who opposed God before the time of Noah's ark. So let's jump back to Genesis chapter 6. Let's read kind of what's going on in Genesis 6 before Noah's ark happened, before God saved his people, Noah and his family, through this ark which was created. And so Genesis chapter 6, we read this story. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive. You know, commentators, when they look at this, they often consider that these sons of God were actually these angelic beings. And so there was some sort of commingling between angels and people at that time. It says they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. We see some of the disfavor that's going on here. We see some of the limitations, and I would say limitations by grace. We could talk about that some other time, but there's a limitation that God gives to the lifespan by grace, but it's also in response to some of the sin that he sees inside of the world, especially with the sons of God taking in the daughters of man. Passage goes on to say, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. They were mighty men of old and the men of renown. And so, you know, we see this picture, whether it's some sexual connection, maybe it was there, but there certainly was a spiritual connection. There certainly was this connection that these spiritual beings were involved inside of humanity as a whole, and we're corrupting it, undoing and destroying God's work. Because that's been the work of the devil from the beginning. We can read in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve created in this perfect garden, right? And what happens? That Satan comes into it, and he says, and he asks Eve, has God indeed said? Challenging the very word of God and seeking to undermine their own place in their relationship with God, their place in the garden, and deceives Adam and Eve into sinning. And we see it in the temptation of Jesus. When Jesus had fasted for 40 days, he goes in the wilderness. And then after 40 days, the devil comes and tempts him to do away with the redemptive purposes of God, to do away with his dependency on God and trust in himself, to do away with the cross and raise himself up and to show his power to get people to draw after him. And Jesus, using the word of God, dismisses him. And even in Peter, it says that Satan is a lion who seeks to devour and to destroy everyone who names the name of Jesus. I mean, that is his work. And we see the result of it in Genesis 6:5, when it goes on to say that the Lord saw the wickedness of man, it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This was the result of the influence and the impact they were having of this involvement. And so what we see here, there was a disobedience that's taken place. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 20, these formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So apparently, as far as I can best understand it, is that God takes some of these fallen angels, some of these demons, and what he does is he brings them into this prison, into this jail. See, God chose, all mankind is so wicked, but I'm going to save some. They're so wicked. If we let them continue to go on, you're going to see millions and millions and millions of people who are falling away from me. I'm going to choose one family in order to save, and I'm going to deliver them through the water by building this ark. But you have this demonic influence which is going around, and God in his kindness puts a restraining influence around them. He limits the access that these fallen angels have to Noah. Psalm 91 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. God put a hedge of protection around him, apparently by bringing these angels into this holding cell. Their influence was checked. Now, I'll be honest, there's lots that we don't know. Why didn't God do this with all the angels? Why didn't God do this with Satan? You know, why does this happen? Well, I don't know, but we see this picture that there were some who were in this prison at this time, and in order for God to deliver Noah, and apparently that they have stayed in there for some time because Jesus went up and proclaimed the word of God to them. Now, I have this picture of them in this jail cell, and if you've seen any jail movies, you can imagine, right? It's not like Andy Griffith. I don't know why Andy Griffith comes to my mind. If you know the Andy Griffith show, you know, they have this cozy little jail where people are in. But, you know, the other picture is this jail cell with hardened criminals in it. And every time somebody walks by, they're yelling and screaming at each other. And it's kind of the vision I have of this here, because here you have these demons that are opposed to God and everything that he's done. And they're angry and there's vitriol and we're going to beat you and all these things. And then Jesus shows up, having died on a cross, resurrected from the dead, and he proclaims the gospel to them. Right? Some of your translations might say preaches. He preaches to them. But, you know, there's this preaching, there's this proclaiming. Obviously, just because the word is preached doesn't necessarily people are going to believe. And I think in this case is one of the sense that Jesus is in a sort of a victory march here, right? He's basically saying, you know, you guys have worked to undermine everything that my Father has done and what I've done, but look, I have given my life for them. I have raised from the dead that there is another ark which has been provided for the deliverance of my people. Because that's what demons want to do. They want to destroy. They want to destroy, but it is God's purpose to save. And he saved his people through the water. He saved them in the ark, but through the water. Think of all the corruptive influences that were all around them. I haven't always thought about the water as maybe a deliverance aspect, but it is. And God's judgment of all those who were doing evil and doing wicked only and continually, he's also saving a few, and he's saving his plan for the redemption of people. See, the devil's plan is to get them to sin. The devil's plan is to get us to sin, because if I can get them to sin, right, then there is a right judgment that is against you. If you have sin in your life, then there is a judgment and a punishment which God owes. And you just can imagine Satan saying, if they sin, you will have to punish them, God. You even see this with maybe Job. But God's endeavor is to save. Satan says, God, you must destroy. And God says, I gave a savior for them. If we jump down to verse 22, 1 Peter 3:22, and we read again what's happened. Jesus is he's ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. As Pastor Doug mentioned, he's interceding for us. But you see what's happened. Angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. There's a conquering aspect. There's a subjection that's there in the nature of Psalm 110. He'll put all his enemies under his feet. And here we have Jesus as the risen ruler over all of the universe. I also want to point out, it's very important that he says that they have been subjected to him. Because if you're to jump back, and you're to jump back to the passage we've studied over the last few months in in 1 Peter 2:13, we saw the nature of citizens being subject to governing authorities. And we saw this sense in 18 of slaves being subject to their masters. And we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, wives being subject to their husbands, especially in this case, believing difficult, very difficult husbands. And he calls them to that because there is this order that God has given. They're to walk in it and recognizing that there is injustice which we will face inside of this world. There is injustice and difficulty and suffering that we will face. But we see in the final word in verse 22 here is that all those demonic powers of abuse, of misuse of power, of oppression, all of those things, those are subjected to Jesus. And so for the time that we endure it, for the time that we're faced with it, the difficulties we may be faced with, it is a temporary thing until the final victory is won, when all those things are subjected unto Jesus. The end of Satan is coming. The end of Satan is coming. You know, the Bible is clear about what happens when Satan and death are put into the lake of fire. We've read in Genesis chapter 3 where there's this promise that Satan may bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman, meaning Christ, would crush his head. And Romans 16:20 says that he will crush Satan's head under your feet, the church's feet, as the very body of Christ. Johann Bengel, this is a quote in your bulletin, he says this: Jesus who suffered death conquers, and the devil who wields death succumbs to it. He is subject to Christ. So this is an important perspective, because you think of the oppression that the church was going through and the reminder of Jesus was also oppressed, Jesus also suffered, and yet he rose, and all those things are subject to Christ. And the reminder to us in this is that you too shall share in his victory. You too, all of us, will share in his victory if you suffer along with him. That's the promise of Scripture. If we suffer along with him, his victory becomes our victory. And his resurrection is our resurrection. His comeback from the dead is our comeback. I want to jump back in the passage to show something else that he says here, because he points to an important sign. And it's a sign of baptism. You see in verse 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's, again, drawing on the illustration of Noah being saved through the ark and the reminder that Jesus is our ark. He's the one who saves us from the penalty of sin. But this very important picture of what baptism is it is a sign and a seal of what God has done. It's a sign and a seal of the work of God in the gospel. And we're reminded inside of it, though, just to get to some of the challenging parts of it first, is to recognize it's not the ritual that saves. He even points to that. It's not in the removal of dirt from the body. It's not in the sprinkling, pouring, dunking of water, whatever it is. That's not the thing that saves you, but it's the appeal to God for a good conscience. It's appeal to God that Jesus Christ has forgiven my sin. It's a reminder to ourselves and the assurance we get for it. It's the claiming of a baptism which says, I've been the claiming of Christ for ourselves, as seen in baptism, is saying that Jesus has washed me. Jesus has cleansed me. Jesus has forgiven my sins. I have life in him, that Jesus is mine. As 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, but of one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Right? We were baptized into his body. We belong to Christ. And in our baptism, we know who we are. And we know whose we are. You know, I like to tell the story of Toy Story as my one of my illustrations of baptism. Because in Toy Story, if you've seen Toy Story 1 through 3, you know, how does Woody know that he is Andy's toy? And he knows it because Andy's name is written on his foot, right? I don't know if anyone's seen of Toy Story 4. I just saw it the other day. In Toy Story 4, it opens with this interesting picture. It's almost like they get my illustration and they draw it right into the story. Because in Toy Story 4, it opens with Woody, this doll, who used to have Andy's name written on his foot, and has a new kid's name written on his foot because he was given to Bonnie. Bonnie's name is written on his foot, and it's this picture that Bonnie has chosen him, loves him, cares for him, and all those things. He is Bonnie's toy now. You know, and it's such a picture to us that God has claimed us as his own, that God has sent his son to die for us. God has sent his son to redeem us from sin. And it's this objective reality for us, to point to the reality of what Jesus has done. We know that Jesus' death on the cross was to pay the penalty for sin, to clear our conscience, and to cleanse us. But then it becomes an objective reminder for us to remember what God has done. Just a question, do you think about your baptism much? We could, because it's a tool that can be used for us a lot. If you look in your bulletin under your order of the sermon outline, you'll see I put a section on a question from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Inside of our catechism, that's the doctrinal standard of our denomination, of our church, what we believe. But it asks this question, how is baptism to be improved by us? In other words, now that I've been baptized, what do I do with it? Is there anything to do with it? And the point that we say in baptism is, yes, there's something we keep doing with it. And he goes on, I'm going to read it here with you, just quickly, but it says, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and we're present at the administration of others. His point here is we can think about it. When you're tempted, you think, hey, I've been marked by Jesus. I belong to him. I don't belong to myself anymore. When other people are baptized, we're reminded, wow, Jesus cleansed my sin. He forgave me. It's not just about the cute babies who are being paraded around. It is a reminder of what the reality for our lives too. Kind of like when you go see a wedding. You know, you hear those vows, they're spoken, it should be a reminder, refresher to your own vows. All right, so how do we improve our baptism? First thing is we're thankful. It goes on to say, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, the ends for which Christ instituted it, and the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. Second thing, it reminds us that we're called to repentance. We're humbled by our sinful defilement, or falling short of, and are walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. Third, remember what it signifies. By growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. We also see we can draw strength from it as we just remember it. By drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized for the mortification of sin, for the mortifying of sin, and the quickening of grace. Meaning dying to sin, living to God. And fifth, we recommit ourselves to the Christian walk. It says, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those who have therein given up their names to Christ and walk in brotherly love as being baptized in the same spirit and in one body. You know, there was this part of Toy Story 4, which I just recently saw again, where is this Bonnie, she is lonely at school one day. And what Bonnie does is she creates a little toy for herself. And she creates it out of a spork. So you know a spork, which is a spoon with the fork end on it. And she names him Forky. And she puts a face on him, and he gives him little feet. And guess what she does on the feet? She writes her name on it, right? So, you know, she has this piece of trash that she makes into something, and she puts her name on it as a bit of love. She loves little Forky. And now Forky, as you know, in all the story of all the toys, becomes alive when she's not around. And so Forky's running around, and Forky's first words are basically, trash. And then his like next words are, I'm trash. And he keeps wanting to go back into the trash can because that's where he thinks he's from, right? And I was watching this, I was thinking how powerful of an illustration it is. Because isn't, oh, well, let me go on with this story before I do. So he keeps wanting to go in the trash, and Woody is saying, no, Bonnie loves you. You can't go in the trash. You need to be there for Bonnie. That's the one. She made you. She loves you. You're not trash. He keeps saying, you're not trash. You're not trash. You're not trash. And then guess what he says? Bonnie wrote her name on your feet. And it was this powerful sense that for any of us here who may feel like trash, God is done with me. God couldn't love me. I can't be forgiven. I'm just trash. And you have this objective reminder. You see, that God has put his name on you in baptism. If you've been baptized into Christ, God has put his name on you to say, you are mine. Walk with me. You need to put faith to it. You know, it's not going to save you by itself, but as an outward sign of saying what God has done in the covenant of grace in sending Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Believe in the gospel. So that silences our doubts. I'm going to read a couple passages quickly because it points us to this need that we have of silencing our doubts. And we can use baptism. If you've not been baptized, let me encourage you, you need to be baptized. And if you have been baptized, you use it. And when you talk to your children, do you talk to them about their baptism if they've been baptized? You know, just talking about what God has done. Because again, it's a helpful tool for us. Colossians 2, 3 through 15 reminds us of this wonderful truth. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt which stood against you with his legal demands. And he set aside nailing to the cross. I mean, do you see that? Our sins are our legal demands, which are against us. Punishment must be paid. And what Jesus does in his death on the cross is paid in full. It's done. Your sin has been paid for. And that's connected with verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You can go on to Romans 8:31 and to see what the implication of this is. As God has overwhelmed us with his grace, when we see what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has given us his best love. It's a reality that's greater than our challenges. We're not judged by our accomplishments. We're judged by Christ and what he did and all of his perfections. That's what we receive from him. And so many of us, instead of listening to this promise that all of our sins have taken away, they've been washed away by Christ, even though we believed in him, we listen to the voice of the accuser instead. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's what the accuser does. You've sinned. God can't forgive you. You'll never do this. Be afraid. God will never accept this from you. He says, it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? The answer is no one can, because Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, was raised, and he is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There's no room left for the accuser to speak. And if there you hear that voice of accusation, that voice has no power. The one that keeps you in fear, the one that keeps you away from obedience, the one that keeps you from believing in Christ, there's no power in that if we belong to Jesus Christ. Romans 8:37 goes on to show that we are conquerors in him. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And do you know this Christ Jesus? Do you know Christus Victor, the one who has defeated Satan, the one who has won the final ultimate victory? Right now, we're just in the battles of the world. But he has won the victory. If you're here in unbelief and you don't believe in Jesus, you haven't surrendered your life to him. I mean, unbelief may seem comfortable, but it just has no future. We look to Christus Victor, the one who can, the one who will save your souls. And we can't think for a minute he won't forgive us, because he is delivering sinners like you and like me from sin. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, the gift of him, the world. Father, his payment upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That God, in him, every accusation which is against us by the world, by the flesh, by the devil himself, has been paid in him. God, we need to believe that. Father, there's no life outside of Jesus. Help us to believe in that, trust it, and find our assurance in Jesus Christ alone. We pray this all in his name. Amen.